You know, we all have some sort of a hobby. Or if you don't have a hobby, you know somebody who does. Or they're engaged in some kind of work that they particularly like doing. Maybe it's baking, maybe it's lawn care, maybe it's... some people like little Japanese ornamentals. You know, those little bonsai plants. You ever seen those? So I'm sure you all know of somebody like that. So in your hobby, you know, when is something perfect? First of all, tell me about some hobbies that you know about or that others have had that they're kind of obsessed with. They really enjoy it.
Lawn care.
Lawn care. We wouldn't know anybody who's obsessed with lawn care around here. Yeah, that's really a stretch, Gabriel. I don't know. That's going to be hard to imagine. Anybody know about somebody that likes to do things? They're into certain things?
Playing with old cars and tractors.
Playing with old cars and tractors. Mom?
I love to sew.
Sewing. All right, a little sewing, little project, sewing project, yeah. So when is something perfect in sewing, in those hobbies? When is something perfect?
Never.
Okay, interesting. Never.
Yeah.
All right. Do they ever stop on it? Do they go from one project to the next? Let's say you're making a cake. If it's never done, no one's ever going to eat it.
But it's never done if you're decorating it.
If you're decorating it. Oh. How many undecorated cakes do you still have on your counter?
Lots.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'll avoid the Ross Kitchen.
Sometimes a hobby which involves creating or repairing something is never perfect, but some hobby activities can be. I have had some perfect scuba dives, where there was a dive that was just, wow, I saw a dolphin and I saw an octopus and the weather was good and visibility was 80 feet and the water temperature was great and the boat was calm, and it was just a perfect dive.
Nice. So, obviously, we do finish things, right? Lawn care does reach a terminal point. I actually do park the equipment. I turn it off. I go inside. I take a shower. What's the difference between finished and perfect? Or is there a difference?
And when I made it something, I was finished with it. But when somebody liked it and bought it, that was it.
Yeah. So you made something, but the confirmation to you that it was well done was somebody purchased it and they liked it, and they kept coming back and asking for more of it. Yeah.
Yes.
So what is the difference between finished and perfect?
Well, perfect is what you're always striving towards, but... finished is just when you throw in the towel. When it's good enough in your own eyes.
Okay, all right. Let's explore this a little further here. So in our American vernacular, perfection is to the nth degree. And it's something we always attain or achieve. But, you know, we actually use that word quite a lot. Husband, you come up to your wife, she's surprised, made a little dinner for you after work, and it's a nice little dinner and a meal. And I'm sure, husband, you turn to her and say, "Yeah, not quite yet." Or do you say, "Hun, that's perfect," right? In that case, think about that kind of perfect. Or Joel mentioned a dive that was just perfect, and. There's kids playing a sport, and one of the kids from mid-court throws a basket, and his teammates go, "That's perfect! You nailed it!" That's a little different than finished, isn't it, in that sense? Yeah. So I'm just kind of exploring the nuances of the word perfect and what that could look like. When you've reached perfection to the nth degree, would you still say there's room for improvement? You've done it as good as you can. In your eyes, it's perfect. According to the book, it's perfect. Is there any room for improvement?
I had an aunt whose hobby was doing jigsaw puzzles. And when she finished a 3,000-piece puzzle, it was perfect. All the pieces were there. It was completely done. There was nothing you could add to it.
So when you hit perfection, it doesn't seem like you could go any further. Yeah. So I'm just kind of exploring and poking into our ideas and our thinking about perfect and finished and what that kind of looks like. Well, open your insert or your Bible if you'd like. Probably your Bible would be better because I've just had compressed amount of room this week for an extended responsive reading. It's the back of your bulletin where your Sunday school notes are today. I'm going to read Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And that really struck us as odd. We looked at that last week. Christ learning obedience? What does that mean? Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, some more interesting questions, I think, spring out of this that deserve us to slow down and smell the roses, to inquire. What do you mean about Christ's perfection? And that's your first fill in the blank. Christ's perfection. What do you mean Christ was made perfect? What does that imply when I say Christ's perfection? What does that imply to you? What was missing? And you'd scratch your head and you'd say, nothing. You know, the jigsaw puzzle, it's got a few pieces missing. That's good enough. It's on the edge of the corner. You always find the corner piece. But you'd say it's close enough. Not perfect, but it's close enough. But that doesn't match with our understanding of the Savior. How can we say that Jesus Christ, who was perfectly obedient to the Father, and even as I say that, I use it in the nth degree, here it says he was made perfect by his sufferings. Am I the only one? Doesn't that strike you as odd that we would speak about the Messiah being made perfect by sufferings? What's going on here? We're going to explore that. That word perfect is the same sense of the word fulfill or to complete. For instance, recently I built an addition, and at one point it was not perfect. It wasn't even close. It was a bunch of mud. It was a bunch of raw materials and tools and wires and all kinds of junk scattered about the job site. It wasn't perfect. But eventually, a little sticker got applied to the side of the electric panel that said, final inspection approved. It was done. But even then, it wasn't done. Because you had to have the tenant in, and the tenant has to modify things. I don't like this, change this, adjust that. And then you're ready to move in. You know, this idea of perfection in the Scriptures has a couple of different senses. The first one I found was in 2 Chronicles 24. It has to do with the same idea of construction. It's talking about the temple. It says, so the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. So it's the sense of completing, fulfilling. There was some work to be done. They completed it. They fulfilled it. They set that temple back in order. The workmen did this. In Psalm 139, it's in reference to a little one in the womb. God says this. He says, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 16 of Psalm 139. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. In other words, the child is a real human. It's a work in progress. He's not perfected yet. He's not ready to come forth on his own, out of the womb, live, breathe, and so forth. But what can we say of Jesus Christ about this perfection? Well, if you look at that word, it is used in some very interesting ways in the Scriptures in reference to Jesus Christ. And here's the punchline. When you see that word perfect in connection to Jesus Christ, think resurrection. Think resurrection, all right? Now, let me show that to you. For instance, in Luke 13:32, this is one of the clearest examples. It says, Jesus is speaking. He said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, he's speaking about Herod, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Well, the third day, throughout Jesus' ministry, is always a reference to the last day of his time in the grave, and then he was perfected, meaning he was resurrected from the grave. He was resurrected. This same concept appeared earlier in Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2:10, it spoke about making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the ultimate suffering that had to occur to Jesus Christ was death. Because you can't have a resurrection unless you have a dead body. And so in that sense, Jesus was perfected. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 as he gives the same idea, the same connection between perfection and the resurrection. Follow with me here. Philippians 3, 10 through 12. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So there's our concepts again. Resurrection, death, all of that. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says, I've got to have that resurrection of the dead. And then he adds, not as though I had already attained. In other words, I haven't yet attained that. Either were already perfect. You see, he's talking about a resurrection. He has not yet been fully resurrected, and therefore he can say, I have not yet reached that perfection. Oh, he's had a resurrection of the soul, for sure. That's what salvation, that's what regeneration is in reality. It's a new soul, a new resurrected soul that's alive. God takes out the heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh. It's a living individual, living soul now. So Jesus was perfected by, or completed, if you will, by his resurrection. And that resurrection required death. That's the sufferings in view. Matthew 17, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that fulfill is the same sense, right? To fulfill, to complete, to perfect. I'm here to perfect it. I'm here to fulfill it. And that we know he was talking about a death and a resurrection. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke adds a very interesting statement that is not captured in Matthew and Mark. The Mount of Transfiguration is covered in three of the Gospels. Luke adds one interesting phrase that the other two accounts do not. And here's what they add. Luke 9:30. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. He looked up at me. He knows your name. That's good. Except it wasn't you, son. It was Elijah, of whom you're honorably named after, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, Christ's decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses, picture the law. Elias, picture the prophets. The law and the prophets are what? Talking about the death of Jesus Christ that must be accomplished at Jerusalem. Because without death, you cannot have a resurrection. And without Christ's resurrection, he's not perfected. And because he raised up from the dead, there's so many implications from that. All the demands of the law have met. All the penalty of the wrath of God has been met. We're united with him. We're raised with him. That's a classic Baptist message. That risen with Christ in the newness of life. That we should walk therein. Not relegated only to the Baptists. We teach it too. Yes, that whole resurrection concept. All the other prophets failed in this regard. They were not perfected. They hit death. And they remained in the grave. It was Christ and Christ alone who rose up from the dead. Moses transported directly to heaven. Elijah in a whirlwind to heaven. But Christ rising from the dead. So this is a reference to Christ's perfection. When it says perfection, we're talking about his resurrection. I hope you see that. But that had to be fulfilled. And the only way that he's going to do that is you've got to have a dead body. All right, we go on now to verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. I'm going to spend some time looking at that word author. It seems we all know what an author is, except this is not the normal word for author. In fact, this is the only time this word appears in Holy Writ in the Greek. It's a totally different word. It could literally be rendered the causer, the causative agent. The causer, the one who causes. This is a strong verse, folks. He is the author, the causer of eternal salvation. This verse strongly teaches that any ability of man's will is negated. Your will is not involved in the cause of your salvation. It says Christ is the causer of salvation. Man didn't sit down here and say, you know what, I think we need a Savior. I think we need a solution. Man didn't come up with that idea. God is the causer of salvation. It exclusively attributes atonement and redemption to God alone. He's not a provider of salvation. Oh no, that's what's commonly taught, that Jesus just provides it. It's here on the counter. I'll just set the apples out there. If you want one, grab it. Oh no, no, no. He's the causer of salvation. He moves it. Because after all, the Scripture says we are dead in sins and trespasses. What can a dead person do, Mrs. Ross? Have you hired many dead people to work around your house lately?
Not recently.
In the past, it didn't pan out too well. They did a lot of lying around. Yeah, I thought you'd get that one.
Beat the dead horse.
Yes, I'm beating a dead horse there. And all the Scriptures testifies to this. It says in Psalm 14:2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So, some have taken the idea, and I've heard this preached before, that election of God is God looking down the corridors of time to see who would raise their hand for Jesus. Oh, there's one in the 3rd century. Ah, there's one in the 20th century. Oh, there's Anton and Yvonne way down there. We see who's going to raise their hand and vote for Jesus. Right? And God looked down the corridors of time. That's a very clever illustration. I like the fact that it illustrates that God is one who is sovereign and He can see all of time. I like that part of the illustration. But unfortunately, it doesn't tell the truth about what God actually saw, because the Bible records that He did that, and we just read it. He did look down from heaven. He did survey, and He did scour the landscape. And lo and behold, what did He find? He didn't see a single blooming hand raising up, voting for Jesus. As Pastor Mahan once put it, everybody that was anybody was thumbs down on Jesus when He was here. With one accord. The best government system. A lot of governments model themselves after the Romans and the Roman Senate. The best religious system that was out there. Jerusalem, Judah. They had the writings of God. Thumbs down on Christ. As good as human clay can get, secular or religious, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there's any that did understand. God said, zip. Is there anybody seeking God? God said, zip. They're all gone aside. And so it's no surprise that the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 63 and verse 5 says this, and it's in your back of your bulletin. I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. God marveled at that. He looked and He marveled. That word wondered isn't scratching head. It's a sign like a wonder. It's like this is an amazing thing. Therefore, He says, mine own arm, that's a reference to Christ, brought salvation unto me. And my fury it upheld me. His own arm brought forth salvation. There is no other option. There just simply isn't. You've got to have a living, eternal being who looks upon your state and says, oh my, we got a problem here. And He looked down and He says, yes, I will have mercy on that one. I will bring them up from the dead. He is the causer, the author of eternal salvation. That's what it's talking about. Why would God grant that to the Son? Because He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He suffered death. He was obedient to the point of death. It says, in a place, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to the strikers. Worse than the fact, I'm paraphrasing, it's Isaiah. He says, I gave my back to these things. He faced the shame. He despised the shame. But He endured the cross. And as a result, He is perfected. He's resurrected. He's fully exonerated by God. Everything He said has been proven. Muhammad, my wife and I go to a clinic. They have amazingly good prices on certain procedures that we can get. Amazingly good prices. They're very helpful. Their prices are very reasonable. And I think she actually first, have come to the conclusion that these people are doing it as part of their Muslim ministry. We've heard them say recently to one patient, well, I can go home and help you. And so they get into the home. They start talking about Muhammad. He likes to talk about Muhammad and the prophet in the office. And we love to counter him. And everybody's sitting there, you know, just kind of quiet. And you know, we really weren't here for a religious session. Well, you just got one. But the supremacy of Christ in the resurrection. Muhammad's still in the grave. He's a prophet with no prophecy and no miracle. How can he be a prophet? And he's 600 years after Christ. Christ is unique in difference. And then we have in verse 9, that latter phrase, he says in chapter 5 and verse 9, he is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How do we know somebody is saved? How do we know an individual knows God? What is the proof? Unto them that obey him. They've been given a new heart. They've been given a new life. They hear him. They obey him. They hear. They actually listen. Jesus says in Luke 6, why call ye me Lord? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's a very good question. Sometimes I want to ask that. I go to some of these churches. And this is in time past. I ain't visiting them now, Jim. I've gone to some of these churches. And the minister's up there, and he may say some things that are good, and afterward, heaven help you to find any spiritual conversation whatsoever. Heaven help you to find anybody who will say, you know, that was really an interesting point. Wasn't there something the minister said that would be worth discussing? Isn't there something in a confessional reading? Isn't there something in a verse of Scripture? I'll even take a song or a hymn. Wow, that was a really neat hymn. And there's no interest. And you scratch your head, and I want to ask them, why are you here? You know, there's a boxing match down at the arena. You know, that'd be a lot more fun for you. Don't you want to go to that? Why don't you go to the horse races? Why don't you go to the beach? Why are you here? You don't seem to have any interest in the things of God. Why are you here? And Jesus asked the same question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Jesus says, this is the way. Walk you in it. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Seek the old paths, right? It's the way of life. It's the way of righteousness. Titus 2, the apostle says in verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. It's a teaching mode. Teaching us, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When it says teaching all men, it doesn't mean all men without distinction. It means all men without exception. You could render it all sorts of men. It teaches all, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is how we're to live. We don't take the moral precepts of the Old Covenant and chuck them away. No, the New Testament amplifies them. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what Jesus would have us to do. He's looking for fruit. I had an exercise in my garden recently. Some of you know I have blueberry bushes. And that was my dream many years ago, to plant blueberries. I, for whatever reason, have taken a real liking to blueberries. And they're unique to this northern climate. You're not going to find blueberries in Texas. It's too hot. But you have to prune blueberries. I didn't for the first few years. And then 1 year's production totally collapsed. I'm like, oh, what happened? I'm looking for a disease. Oh, no, you have to prune them. Just like the Scripture says. It's amazing. And I'll tell you what, every time I'm out there in the late winter pruning those blueberry bushes, I just almost want to start crying. It is such a picture of the gospel. I own those blueberry bushes. I chose them out at the store. I carefully planted them in a specific spot. And I've got my shears. Oh, I don't want to kill this plant. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, I love this plant. I'm looking for one thing. Fruit. And so here's the branch. It's dead. Guess what? It's gone. Clip. Here's another dead one. Clip. Here's a long, tall branch that doesn't have any laterals to it. It doesn't have a future. Clip. Lord, why are you doing this to me? I thought I had such a great future in this thing. You're cutting my hope short. God looked at it and said, it doesn't have a future. There's no future. It's not going to produce fruit. Oh, it's going to have a lot of growth, but it's not going to produce fruit. God's looking for fruit. That's what I'm looking for out there. And there's a specific way to prune blueberries to get fruit. So the pruning illustration of Jesus just brings tears to my eyes when I'm out there pruning it, because it's such a glorious picture. Yes, I will cut off branches that are beginning to show fruit even. And my criteria is not enough fruit. There's a better hope in these other branches. Now, will I sometimes overclip because that little pruning shear is bigger than the... Yeah, I make mistakes because I'm just an earthly pruner. My Heavenly Father isn't making mistakes. He does a perfect pruning. Now, I have no idea what that bush thinks. If a bush thinks, if you keep listening to the public school system, they're going to give bushes rights pretty soon, along with alligators and snakes. And they're going to ask its opinion, and they're going to hire a state psychologist to talk to bushes to make sure the bush feels good. Don't get me started on that. But I'm quite sure if the bush could think, that it might begin to complain. Hey, I put a lot of energy into that. Hey, that was a mighty thick branch. Hey. But I don't give it any explanation. I don't owe it an explanation. I'm the owner. And I'm looking for one thing. Fruit. And so is God Almighty for you. If you want to understand what God is doing in your life, why don't you try aligning your vision with His, and He says that you may bear fruit. That's what He's trying to do. That's what He wants. He's not trying, He is doing it. And so He's looking for fruit. And when is He going to see that fruit in your life? Well, the verse continues. He's the author of salvation, eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Folks, He perfected me. He perfected me. I'm perfect in Jesus Christ. And I will face a resurrection. I will enjoy a resurrection. I will give fruit unto life everlasting. Let's make some connections here, shall we? That word salvation, or we talk about that so much. That's such a common phrase. But it's a deliverance. And I intentionally want to use different words for salvation. Because that word soteros is rendered differently in the New Testament. And I want to use different words because I want to use the words that the Jews would have been familiar with. The Old Testament terms that were used to typify, to exemplify, to demonstrate this grand thing that you and I know in the New Testament is salvation. All right? But salvation is represented as a deliverance. It's represented as preservation, to preserve. You see, you're preserved. You're always going to be Lisa in heaven. Oh, you're going to have a new body, but your identity remains. You'll have no cessation of consciousness from this life to the next. It continues. It continues. There's a transition from, ouch, that really hurt, to, whoa, that's glorious. It's continuous, you see. Deliverance, preservation. It relates to health. Health. Perfect health. It relates to safety. No fear of alarm. That's and all of that results in perfection. Absolute perfection. So that's salvation. Now that word called is another interesting phrase. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That called, again, is a unique word to this book of Hebrews. It's not the normal term for calling. It actually has to do with a public announcement. He's publicly pronounced. And that was done in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and not will repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And notice that phrase, forever. He is pronounced. And the thou in Psalm 110 refers to the Son. And that's in verse 1. And that's the passage Jesus used to stump the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. Whose son do men say that the Messiah comes from? They said the son of David. Why then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? If David called him Lord, how is he then his son? And no man was able to answer him a question from that. That's from Psalm 110. The vow is the Son. And the Son, in verse 4, is said, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk about Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7. I'm saving that fire for later. All you should take from this is the forever aspect. So let's make some connections, shall we? The author, the causative agent, connects to the high priest. The author, the causative agent. Remember, access to God is limited. You only get to that Holy of Holies if you have a high priest. Your case comes before Israel's Supreme Court only if you have a high priest that is called of God, that is accepted of God. That's how you get to that effect. That's the causative agent. If your high priest brings your case forward, the sins of the people, sins of the congregation, your case is heard, your sins are pardoned. He's the cause. No high priest? Not happening. There's no other avenue. That's it. Even moving the cart if somebody touches their hand, smacking dead. God has a specific path. You can't violate that. He's very exclusive. And God's very excited about the Son. And you can't get around that. All right, so author, that causative agent, that's the high priest. Eternal. Eternal relates to the order of Melchizedek. So he's that causer. And the eternality is because of the order of Melchizedek. That's the connection there. So, let me for a moment speak of salvation in Old Testament terms. Okay? So imagine, here's a Jew. How would his standing before society, how was his health, how was his safety preserved? I'm going to use all the terms except for the word salvation. How was that Jew's health, standing before society, his health and safety? Well, if he broke a law, he could be removed from his place. He could be cast out. It was severe enough, he could be taken outside the gates and stoned. You know, it was amazing that if a father or mother brought their son and said, this, my son, is a drunkard, a glutton and a drunkard, they could stone him with stones. By the way, when they called Christ a glutton and a drunkard, they're basically saying he should be stoned. Right? Well, his rescue from the very real threat of being cast out depended on several things. Number one, he had to have a faithful high priest. Number two, the faithful high priest had to have access to God's ordained altar. Not any old altar, the one where God put his name. And both of those had to be nearby and accessible. It had to be within range. I mean, they just didn't have the means to travel too far. He had to come with a sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be blemish-free inside and out. We learned that that Word of God that looks inside, it uses that term in Hebrews 4 that speaks about what the priest would do. They would gut the animal. It would be gutted and you'd be inspecting the kidneys to see, is this a healthy animal? Even today, butchers do that. Hunters do this in the wild. They inspect the animal. Is it a clean set of kidneys, clean liver? Okay, it's clean, inside and out. Outside may look beautiful. Inside, ooh, no, not so healthy. And the Jew that came before them had to have a sense that what he did was wrong. Or else he wouldn't have come. If he thought everything was fine, he wouldn't have come. And he would have died in his iniquities. But if he had a sense that, man, I've done something wrong. I violated the law of God. And he starts to seek. He's seeking. He's looking. He's interested. See, as long as he's not interested, he's not looking. Great illustration Pastor Mahan gave about what does it mean to be lost. People say, well, everybody's lost. Oh, no, they're not. Little Timmy decides to go out in the forest one day. He's chasing butterflies. And he's running around the forest chasing butterflies. And he and his dad are having a nice little walk. Dad says, don't go too far, son. Okay. And so he's running around. And then he sees a rabbit. Rabbit runs off. And so he goes running after that rabbit. He's looking around. The rabbit crosses the creek and runs off. And he can't cross that. And then, oh, there's some interesting things in the creek. And he's wandering around. Now, he's long out of sight of his father. His father can hear him, and the boy's lost, but he don't know it yet. Mm. And then at some point, Timmy's going to stop and whirl around this way, and the trees this way look the same as the trees that way. And I think I came from that way, but maybe I came from that way. And he begins to wonder. And then he begins to cry. Now he's lost! 10 minutes before he wasn't lost. Now he's lost. Mm-hmm. He has a sense that I'm off the path. He has a sense that I'm out of the way. There's a sense. And I'm telling you what, most of the people in the world are not lost. They have no sense. And Brother Jim, they'll never get it unless God Almighty quickens them. He's got to turn on the navigation system. The red light has got to appear on a dashboard that says, warning. Warning. You're warning. We're seriously off the path. You see, and that's the parable of the prodigal son. Enter into his mind. Oh, my father's house. There's bread. Even my father's servants have bread enough to spare and eat, and I perish with hunger. This is what I will do. I will arise and I go to my father and I will say, he's got a confession, I've sinned against heaven in my sight. Make me as one of thy servants. He wasn't looking for the greatest. The father knew. The father knew. Leviticus 5 taught all of this that I just described in Leviticus 5, 5 through 6. It shall be when he, a Jew, shall be guilty in one of these things, long list of things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord. Note, the sinner had to go to God, but he couldn't have access to heaven. He didn't have access to the Holy of Holies. He had to go to the Lord. For his sin which he hath sinned, I'll explain that in a second. For his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest, who was the sinner's intermediary. That's how he got to the Lord. He had to have a mediator. You got to have a mediator. You can't just show up. If I'm going to go down to court, I got a case against me, a serious case. The court is very annoyed if you show up without an attorney. Right, Jeffrey? Can you've been in D.C. I'm sure you've, with some clients, and you too, Lloyds, I'm sure you know, you've got to have representation. Well, you want to be a lawyer. You've got to have representation. The court is very annoyed if you show up without representation. It's not going to go well for you. They don't suffer fools for very long at all. And it's no less different than the God, the judge of all men. You've got to have a representative. And his tolerance for fools is less than a microsecond. The scripture says the foolish shall not stand in his sight. If you're foolish enough to think that you can stand before the God of heaven without a mediator, you're lost. So here we go. He's going to come to the priest who serves as a sinner's intermediary, and the priest shall make an atonement, a full reconciliation, a full pardon for him on his behalf concerning his sins. And if all of these came together, if all of that came together, the Jew is restored. He's deemed blameless, as Zacharias and Elizabeth were called, blameless in all the commandments of God. Philippians 3, the apostle says, concerning the things touching the law, he was blameless. Concerning that, yes. And he could partake again of all the benefits of God's covenantal community. That's what salvation looked like to the Jew. Restoration. Fellowship with the people of God. I'm at one and I'm right with the tabernacle and with God and the high priest. And he's accepted this. And this sin is gone. That is how it was all demonstrated to Jews. And folks, what I'm saying is, even so, Jesus Christ personally authored, caused, he wrote it out. And there's a really real sense when there's a writing too, because there's the thing called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's got names written in it. Glory be to God, I'm persuaded mine's in there. Only by the grace of God. Because I've seen the other way. Man's efforts don't work. They just don't work. He's authored my salvation. He's certified that God's requirements for the atonement were met. My record's clear. A clear record. What would you give for a clean record? Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Durable riches will. You've got to have some durable riches. And Christ's blood is better than gold. More precious than fine gold. I have a free title to heaven. I have a new driver's license. I've got my wings. It's a citizenship of heaven. And it can never be removed. There is no revocation date. It lasts forever. In the sight of heaven, I am perfect. You believe that? It's hard for us to grasp because We look on the outward things. We look on the flesh and our circumstances and what we have here and now, and it just doesn't seem to measure up, and we just keep working to... You've got to walk by faith. You've got to believe the Son of God has provided it. That it is a gift. You're not going to roll up the sleeves and do a little better. You're not going to outperform Jesus. In fact, if we begin to think that our works are going to impress God, I don't know if we realize how big of an insult to the Son of God and to the Father that is. Because what you're saying is, I think in this area what I've done is just a little bit better than what Jesus did. Perish the thought. In heaven's sight, in heaven's sight, I'm as perfect as the Son of God. And one day, it'll come to full fruition. Perfected in a brand new body, Mother. I'm telling you, it's looking pretty good. A brand new body, Mrs. Ross. It's not looking too bad, is it? So that's the hope we have from that great Savior, the author of eternal salvation. Brother Anton, would you close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for granting us this time to hear of your word. And thank you, Lord, for the exposition, the exhortation. We pray indeed we would take heed and maintain that right doctrine and that right understanding of Christ being that author and that causer of salvation. We pray that we would give all glory and honor to him. And Lord, please help us to walk in the newness of life. Help us, O Lord, to truly eat that bread of life, and even to drink of the blood of the Lamb. We might be cleansed. We might appear right in thy sight, O Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.